continue the story of John the Baptist. Let us listen together for God's word. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. From these words, O God, and from the power of your Holy Spirit, may we hear the good news of your love for us, the good news of our salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The little boy sat down at a kitchen table with his crayons and a big sheet of paper, and he started to draw. When his dad noticed how hard he was working, he stopped and he said, "Son, what are you doing?" The little boy looked at his dad and said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "But son," said his father, "you can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy thought for a moment and then responded confidently, "Well, they will when I get through." What does God look like? When you picture God, what image of God pops up in your head? I wonder if it's an old man with a long white beard. Is that how you picture God? About 10 years ago, a book called The Shack was published by a Christian author, widely read in the evangelical Christian world, but it stirred up some controversy because the Trinity is depicted in people in this book, and God the Father is presented as an African-American woman. What does God look like? God has been portrayed in movies many times over. The role has been played by Morgan Freeman, by George Burns, by Whoopi Goldberg, even by Alanis Morissette. What does God look like? This question, though, as we ask it, is of course about more than the appearance of God. If we really are pushed up against a wall, we'll probably say that God doesn't have any sort of physical form or appearance. But what we're really asking when we ask the question, what does God look like, is what is the nature of God? What is God's character? What is God like? That is the question. There's a great exchange in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is the first in the Chronicles of Narnia. And the little girl Lucy is having a conversation with Mr. Beaver, who is her guide through Narnia. She is anticipating meeting Aslan, who is the Christ figure, and he is a lion. And so she's anxious about meeting this lion, and so she asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. What is God like?" The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright was once the dean of a college in England, and he spent a lot of time in conversation with students. And once in a lecture, he shared this story that he would often, when sitting down with the incoming class of students, one by one, he would ask them about their background in the church and with religion. And very often a student would say to him boldly, "I don't believe in God." And his response to them was always the same. He would ask them, "Tell me about the God you don't believe in." And it never failed. They had a clear understanding, a clear picture of a certain kind of God that they couldn't believe in or didn't agree with. But it was almost always a very clear picture of God. What is God like? The way that we answer this question, the way that we understand God, it has profound implications for us and for our lives. It changes the way we read Scripture, especially those problematic texts. If we have a certain understanding of God that we bring to a text, it will help us interpret it. It will help us draw out meaning, even if it's a text that we struggle with. Our understanding of God helps us judge right from wrong. It helps us know how to treat other people. It helps us interpret the world and the events around us. It helps us understand what my role in this world is, what God's will for me is. The way that we understand God, it shapes us. So look at John the Baptist. There he is, out in the wilderness. Remember, he's dressed in camel hair and eating locusts, and he's this sort of eccentric character out there. Look at his apocalyptic language. Look at the way that he is speaking to the people. He says, "The axe is lying at the root of the trees. Any tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And then when he's speaking of the one who is coming, of the Messiah, he says this, "His winnowing fork is in hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I love that Luke adds right after that, "In this and so many other ways, John shared the good news with the people," right? The good news of unquenchable fire. I sort of think I know what John the Baptist's God looks like. I kind of think I have an idea of how John understood God. The God of John the Baptist is a fearsome God. This God is threatening, and this God is coming with judgment, with force. This reminds me of the God of certain preachers who would visit my college campus from time to time and set themselves up in a crowded space between classes when a lot of people would be moving here and there. And these preachers who had their particular understanding of God, they would shout at people as they walked by, and they would say, "God hates you," for whatever reason it may be that they could perceive in the person who was passing by. They would be able to name who are the sinners and who are not. They would be able to name who's going to the good place and who's going to the other place. When you picture God, what does God look like? When you think of God, what is God like? The Magi of the Christmas story, they brought three gifts to Jesus. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Last week we talked about that gift of gold, that this was a royal gift, that in this gift they were symbolizing that Jesus is a king. Certainly not the sort of king Herod was, but a king nonetheless. The gift of frankincense symbolizes something different about Jesus. As I shared with the children, it's an incense. It was used in temple worship in Jerusalem. It had been mentioned several times throughout the Old Testament, so it was well known to people. And the church from a very early time has understood this gift to symbolize the divinity of Jesus. So the gold symbolizes that he is king. Frankincense symbolizes that Jesus is divine, Son of God, an object of worship. And this is when Jesus gets his halo, right? Picture Jesus in art through the centuries. He's standing there like this. I'm not sure what this gesture means, but his hand is always like this. Someone, an art history major, can explain this to me after the service. He has a halo around his head. There were apocryphal gospels written about Jesus later on that told the story of Jesus as a child, and he had these magical divine powers, and he would smite people and do all kinds of crazy things. Jesus, in the way we imagine him like this, Jesus is distant. He's not warm or approachable. Jesus, to borrow from N.T. Wright, he said that Jesus, we think sometimes like Jesus was just running around being God all over the place. Why do we think of Jesus in this way? Why do we think of Jesus as this sort of detached, holy figure when we reflect on what it means that Jesus was divine. I think it's because that's how we think of God, right? God is holy. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. God is distant. Yes, God is loving and present, but God often feels far away, removed from the experience of daily life. This is how we think of God. And so to say that Jesus is divine means that Jesus must be like God, holy, removed, powerful, perhaps even a little bit frightening. It's helpful to remember that not everybody recognized divinity in Jesus. In fact, very few people did. Very few people saw in Jesus the answer to God's promise of an anointed one, of a Messiah. Even John the Baptist wasn't sure. Maybe you've overlooked this part of the gospel story. John the Baptist wondered about Jesus. He wasn't so sure if he was actually the one they were waiting for. John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 7, Matthew tells this story as well. John sends his disciples to see Jesus with this question: are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus, true to form, doesn't actually answer the question. He says this: go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have good news proclaimed to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Because that's how most people responded to Jesus. They were offended. Very few looked at Jesus and said, that's the one. That's the one we've been waiting for. This one who refuses to stand up to Rome. That's the one. This one who's being followed by a bunch of fishermen and even a tax collector. That's the one we're waiting for. This one who sits around a table with prostitutes and sinners. That's the one we're waiting for. That's not what people were saying. People took offense at Jesus, perhaps even John the Baptist. And that is not a recognition of divinity, to be offended by Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that we have this backwards. We've turned it around. We think that we know what God is like, and that is our starting point. And we know what God is like without too much help from Jesus. We have our sense of who God is. God's all-powerful. God is all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, and all of those other things. And we know how God works in the world and how God is present in my life. And then, starting with all of that, believing Jesus to be divine, we shoehorn Jesus into our image of who God is. We smooth off some rough edges, perhaps all that business about eating meals with prostitutes and tax collectors. We smooth off the rough edges so that Jesus fits into our understanding of who God is. That way, Jesus gets to keep his halo. We get to keep our understanding of God, and everybody is happy. There was a time, quite a while ago, when the sun revolved around the earth. This was the Ptolemaic astronomical method. The understanding that the earth was the center of the universe and everything else, the planets, the sun, the stars, everything revolved around the earth. And if you look at the diagrams that grew out of the science, this kind of astronomy, for how the orbits of the planets were explained, the planets orbit in some very creative ways. It's the only way to consistently hold this idea that the earth is at the center. But once it had been explained, once the orbits had been described with their little loop-de-loops and the funny things that the planetary orbits would do around the Earth, then it was all fine. It was all set. The system worked, all based on the assumption that Earth is at center. Then, of course, along comes Copernicus with his revolution, with the idea that the sun and not the earth is at the center of the universe. And suddenly, with the sun placed at the center, the earth and all the other planets have a nice circular orbit. Everything is neat and simple. The very thing that could have proved the truth of this matter, namely the orbit of these planets, the very thing that could have revealed the truth in looking at the stars and the heavenly bodies, it was reinterpreted based on prior assumptions. We know that the earth is at the center of the universe. And so this is how the planetary orbits must work. We have presumed to know God. We know who God is. We know how God works. And so that knowledge has been used to interpret Jesus. And we understand Jesus in light of our notions of the divinity of God, the power of God, and all of that. But the one thing that might have proved the truth of the matter has been reinterpreted in order to hold on to those initial assumptions. And this is what it means when we say that Jesus is divine or the Son of God. It is that Jesus looks like this idea of God that we have constructed. And by we, I mean centuries upon centuries of Christian thinkers and faithful. But we have it all backwards. If we want to know what God looks like, if we want to know what God is like, who God is, if we want to know the nature and character of God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. This is foundational to Christian faith, that the idea that we understand God in light of Jesus. That's why we call ourselves Christians, not theists. We believe that Jesus is the revelation of God, that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So we start with Jesus. And if we believe that Jesus is divine, if we bring that gift of frankincense to the Christ child, if we name Jesus as the Son of God, then we must believe that God looks like Jesus. That God looks like Jesus. That the character of God is revealed in the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. And if God looks like Jesus, then everything gets turned around. How we read Scripture, how we treat others, how we judge right from wrong, how we look at the world, and how we understand our own place in it, our own sense of calling. If we bring frankincense to Jesus, if we name Him divine, if we name Him Son of God, then we had better be ready for the world to shift under our feet. We had better be aware of what we are saying exactly. No longer is everything built upon our own comfortable assumptions about God or about how the world is supposed to work. Instead, the foundation is Jesus. The foundation is the one who challenges our assumptions, the one who frustrates our expectations. This is what it means for Jesus to be divine. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. It means that God looks like Jesus. Jesus embraces the outcast. So does God. So must we. Jesus forgives sinners. So does God. So must we. Jesus chooses peace over violence. So does God. So must we. Jesus loves His enemies. So does God. So must we. Jesus has a servant's heart. So does God. So must we. What does God look like? God looks like Jesus. God looks like the one who came to a humble family long ago, the one who brings salvation, the one who transforms the world, the one we are waiting for still. Let us pray. God, open our eyes to see Jesus for who He is, the one that You sent to show us the way. And in Him and through Him may we see You. And seeing You, may we know what You have called us to do as Your people, as the church, and as individuals. May we see and may we follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.